evening. I want to welcome you and let you know that even though this is the final presentation of our series, we're not finishing the series. We are going to continue Wednesday evenings right here starting at 7, and the group earlier decided they also want to continue the supper at 6, but we will continue to look at the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church as we can find it in Scripture. It is impossible to cover all of the beliefs that we find in Scripture in just 10 presentations, so we will continue and also review some of the others that are rather complex and in-depth and look at them more closely in the weeks to come. So I hope that you will plan to be with us. And as we get started, do all of you have tonight's outline? Did someone miss getting it as you came in? If you were missed, just raise your hand and we'll be sure to get one to you. Okay, thank you, Chris. And also, we would like to give you one more opportunity to help us with our expenses. We're going to pick up an offering now. So if the deacons are ready, you can go ahead and pass the containers around. We do appreciate your generosity. And I also want you to know that before you leave this evening, I would like you to have a little gift that I know will be a blessing to you. And I'll say more about that at the end, but be sure you have this gift in your hand before you leave tonight. I do have a few questions that came in, and as the ushers are picking up the offering, I'll go ahead and get into these questions. First one, when we pray in silence, does Satan read our minds? Can Satan read our thoughts? When we pray out loud, does Satan hear us and act on what we pray? Good question. I don't know the answer. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us specifically whether the devil is able to read our minds. My guess is he probably cannot, but at the same time, the devil has thousands of years of experience dealing with human beings, and he probably has his evil angels around us all of the time, studying us, and they know us quite well. And even though they may not be able to read our thoughts, they can pretty well guess what we're thinking or doing just based on our past history and past behaviors, our habits. And some people suggest that you should never pray out loud so the devil doesn't know what you're praying about. Well, I don't want to give more power to the devil than he deserves. The God that we worship, the God to whom we pray, is infinitely more powerful than the devil. So when we pray to God, whether it's in silence or out loud, I don't think we need to be concerned about the devil interfering in our prayers. God knows our hearts. He hears our prayers, silent or out loud, and he will act as we request. The next question deals with the book of John, chapter 20. And if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open it to John, chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. This is Jesus speaking the night before he was crucified. He was with his disciples. I'm sorry, this is after his resurrection. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And the question is, this indicates the disciples have the authority to forgive sins. I am challenged by this statement when I tell folks only God can forgive sins. Please help me understand this quote of Jesus. If you look again at verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." It does appear as if Jesus is saying he is giving authority to the disciples to forgive sins. This is where it can be helpful to study the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek. And I've looked up this passage before, and just to make sure my memory was accurate, I looked it up again today in the Greek. And the tense that is used by Jesus is very, very significant. If you forgive. And the tense there is what the Greek grammar refers to as an aorist. And the aorist tense in English grammar is the equivalent of a past tense. But in Greek grammar, the tenses are not so much concerned with time as it is action. And what, just to give you a quick Greek lesson, the present tense in Greek is not so much concerned about present in time, but present in the sense that it's a continuous action. And when they deal with the past, the aorist, they're dealing with a point in an action that happens in a point in time, what they refer to as the punctiliar action, something that happens once and it's done. That's what the tense is here, if you forgive. But the significant verb is they are forgiven. That verb is in the perfect tense. Now, in the English grammar, the perfect tense is an action that took place in the past. The Greek perfect has the idea of this action that happened in the past that continues to have consequence on into the present and the future. So what Jesus is actually saying is, if you forgive, those sins have already been forgiven and continue to be forgiven. In other words, before the disciples are able to forgive, God has already forgiven. They are simply affirming the forgiveness that God has already given. If you were to translate this accurately according to the Greek grammar, it would say, if you forgive the sins of any, they will have already been forgiven. God has already forgiven before the disciples are able to forgive. And the same is true with retaining the sins. Whatever they retain will have already been retained. Now, why the translators don't translate it that way, it's rather awkward and cumbersome. And they try to smooth it out, and so they just say they are forgiven. And the idea is they are already forgiven. Jesus is not telling the disciples, you have authority to forgive. He's saying, you are just going to affirm what God has already done. I hope that helps. There's one other question that I received, and it has to do with some statements Jesus made about death. John, again, Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then if you come over to chapter 11, still in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, and this is in connection with Lazarus dying and later Jesus resurrecting him. But before resurrecting Lazarus, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And the question has to do with, perhaps, does this suggest that when we die, we don't really die? Because Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. We need to understand what we believe or recognize or understand to be death. What does God refer to that as? Sleep. When Jesus talks about death, he is talking about the final death that Satan, his angels, and the wicked experience at their final destruction. This is the death that we escape when we accept him as our Lord and our Savior. We pass from death to life. And when Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, he's talking about we will not experience that final death that the devil and his angels will experience. What we experience now, what we call death, as far as God is concerned, that's just sleep. And one day he will wake everybody up from that sleep, either to receive eternal life or to face the final punishment of destruction with all of the wicked and Satan and his angels. Again, I hope that helps. And before we get into tonight's topic, I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word and to understand better the love that you have for us, as well as your desire to bless us now as we eagerly anticipate our Savior's return. This evening, as we open your word again, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Give us open hearts and minds that we may receive the truth and the blessings you have for us. And I pray that my words will be your words so that Jesus will be uplifted. We ask in his name. Amen. What does it take to gain entrance into God's kingdom? Is it possible to be born into God's kingdom? I brought something with me. You can't see it very well, but this is an official copy of my birth certificate. And it says that I was born in TH. TH stands for the Territory of Hawaii. And that makes me an official citizen of the United States of America. And based on this, if I chose to, I could run for the presidency of the United States. Where's your birth certificate? Having that entitles a person to certain privileges and rights. Do we gain those kinds of privileges and rights simply by birth for God's kingdom? Jesus had a meeting with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling body of the Jewish people at that time. And Nicodemus one evening went to visit with Jesus to learn more from this itinerant rabbi. And in John chapter 3, John records for us some of the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. He tells us this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So from this, we can conclude you can't get into God's kingdom simply by being born. You need to be born again. So to enter God's kingdom, one must be born again. And what did Jesus mean when he said you need to be born again? Well, he goes on, verses 4 and 5. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." When Nicodemus heard Jesus say, "You need to be born again," he was caught by surprise. He wasn't expecting to hear that. And so he asked a rather silly question. Well, does that mean I'm supposed to go back into my mother's womb and come out again? When in reality, the Jewish people had a process by which a non-Jewish person could become a Jew when they converted, and a ceremony that they would go through. And when they went through this ceremony, they would actually say, you have been born again. You are now born as a Jew, and you have joined us in worshiping God. Jesus said, when he referred to being born again, he said, you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. So being born again involves two elements, born of the water and of the Spirit. When you're born of the Spirit, it's that experience of accepting Jesus Christ into your life, accepting Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, choosing to make Jesus Christ the God of your life. When you do that, the Holy Spirit enters you. But along with that, Jesus says, you must be born of the water. And that is a reference to baptism. How important is baptism? Is it absolutely necessary in order to be saved, in order to be in God's kingdom? Well, I take you to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended back to heaven. It is the day of Pentecost. The disciples are in a room together praying, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. They begin to speak in other languages. And pilgrims from all over the world have gathered in Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. And the disciples begin to preach. And these visitors from around the world recognize the language of the countries that they have come from. They also recognize that these men are uneducated Galileans. And they are fascinated that these men are able to speak the language of their homeland. And so a crowd is drawn together, and Peter preaches a sermon to them. And as Peter is preaching, Luke tells us, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine being interrupted in the middle of a sermon? The people were just so convicted by what they were hearing. They asked Peter, what are we supposed to do? And Peter responds by saying, the first thing they needed to do is repent. The first experience that they needed is repentance. Turning away from their sins, recognizing their sinfulness and choosing to turn away from it. Then Peter told the people to do what? To be baptized. And then this will result in them receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there needed to be repentance, then baptism, and then they would receive the Holy Spirit. Another experience we can look at involved Paul and Silas and a Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison because they were preaching Jesus Christ, something that they had been told not to do. While they were in prison, a miracle happened, earthquake, and the shackles fell off, the gates of the prison flew open, and the jailer assumed that all of the prisoners had escaped. And he knew he would be held responsible for their escape, so he was ready to take his life rather than be executed. But Paul called out from the darkness of the prison, told him not to do that. And the jailer was so amazed that Paul and Silas had not escaped, had chosen to remain in the prison even though they could escape. He says to them, men, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. Paul and Silas taught the jailer and his household to believe in the Lord Jesus. He asked them, what do I need to do to be saved? First thing Paul and Silas did was to teach them about Jesus, to believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their lives. Then the jailer and his family were baptized. So there was instruction that took place. They learned about Jesus. And then Paul and Silas baptized the jailer and his family. A third experience I would like to direct your attention to is the baptism of Jesus. And this is recorded, I take Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Did Jesus need to be baptized? No. He had no need to repent of any sin. Then why did he do it? Jesus was baptized to serve as an example for us. Even though he had committed no sin, no need for him to be repentant of anything, he still asked John to baptize him so that he could be our example and our role model. Now, does the form of baptism matter? There are some churches, like the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Baptist Church, that practices baptism by immersion. There are other churches that will pour water over the individual, and other churches that will simply sprinkle water on the person and call that baptism. Well, how many forms of baptism does the Bible recognize? Well, Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, wrote, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in all." One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts 8, we're told, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So when Philip baptized the eunuch, they stopped at a place where there was water, and so much water that they both went down into the water. And there Philip baptized the eunuch, and as Luke records the story, after the baptism, when they came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit snatched Philip away, and he disappeared. But the eunuch went on his way home rejoicing. So they went into the water. The word baptize itself means to immerse, to place completely underwater. So if you just look at the word itself, it indicates total immersion underwater. Does the form really matter? Well, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6, it holds significance. There Paul wrote, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin." The form of baptism has significance because of its meaning. When we are baptized by immersion, we share in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. What we are doing when a person is baptized is saying, this old person who was a sinner, who had self on the throne of his or her life, that person has died. And so we bury the person who died, bury that person underwater. But just as Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected, we bring the person up out of the water, indicating that this is now a new person, a new individual who instead of living for self, lives for Jesus Christ. This person has now chosen to place Jesus Christ on the throne of his or her heart. This is a new person who will now live a new life. So that act of baptism by immersion signifies the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that we participate in that through the ceremony of baptism. Baptism also unites us with Jesus and frees us from slavery to sin. In that same passage in Romans 6, Paul talks about baptism uniting us with Jesus and setting us free from slavery to sin. Through baptism, we also join God's church. The church is God's body, and through baptism, we become members of his church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what your status in society might be. When we are baptized, we become one with Christ, and we also become members of his body, part of his body. We become members of his church. And God accepts everyone. And so as church members, as a body of believers, we accept everyone who chooses to unite with Christ and invite them to become members of our church." Is there ever a need for rebaptism? And Margie mentioned earlier her experience. Well, in Acts 19, we have recorded for us an experience where, and this is the only place in the Bible where it does talk about people being rebaptized. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul met a group of disciples who had been baptized with John the Baptist's baptism. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah, telling the people, "Repent and be baptized because the kingdom of God is coming." And for reasons we don't know, these disciples never heard about Jesus, never heard that the Messiah had come, had been crucified and resurrected. And so Paul taught them about Jesus. And when they learned about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, they chose to accept Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and they were baptized again. So baptism or rebaptism can be a way of acknowledging the acceptance of new truth. When an individual, as Margie mentioned, when she learned more about Scripture and the beliefs of the Adventist Church, she chose to be baptized again as a way of demonstrating acceptance of these new beliefs and understanding. It can also be a way to recommit oneself to God after falling away. And I have known individuals who are baptized into the church and for various reasons left the church, turned away from God, lived a life completely apart from God, and at some point were convicted by the Holy Spirit that they needed to repent, to turn around and come back to the Lord, which they did. And as a way of demonstrating a recommitment to the Lord, they were rebaptized. I would just caution you, however, that we don't trivialize baptism. I've had a couple of people come to me and ask me to rebaptize them because they had sinned, and they wanted to be cleansed of that sin through baptism. And one person even told me, you know, I've been baptized 5 times already, but I need to be baptized again. And I told him, that's really not necessary. There is another way of dealing with sins that you've committed since your baptism, and that is through the foot washing experience. That is part of the Lord's Supper or communion service that we observe as Seventh-day Adventists. In John chapter 13, in John's record of the night before Jesus was crucified, he doesn't specifically talk about Passover itself, the bread and the wine. John instead focuses on the foot washing that happened, something that none of the other gospel writers recorded. But John tells us about how Jesus got up and washed the feet of his disciples, did the job that the slave was supposed to do, that the disciples had neglected to arrange for. And when Jesus had done that, they were convicted and learned a lesson about true greatness and true humility in God's eyes. But when Jesus was coming to Peter, Peter tried to stop him and said, I will never allow you to act like a slave towards me. Peter thought he was being magnanimous, but Jesus told him, well, if I don't wash you, then you have no part of me, nothing to do with me. And Peter panicked, and he said, well, in that case, don't wash my feet only, wash my whole body. And Jesus says to him in verse 10 of John 13, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And that last phrase is a reference to Judas. When we are baptized, we are cleansed of our sins. That doesn't mean that we'll never sin again. We still sin. But Jesus says this foot washing is a way of dealing with those sins that you commit since your baptism. You're already clean. We just need to wash your feet to get rid of those sins again. And that's why when we do this foot washing service, you don't wash your own feet. Someone else washes your feet for you as a way of helping us to remember we can't get rid of sin from our lives by ourselves. Somebody else needs to do that for us. Jesus is the only one who can do that. Baptism can be compared to a wedding ceremony. Most couples, when they fall in love and when they get engaged, generally it's something very private, very personal, and very intimate. Although there are those people that will put up big signs in a stadium or something and, will you marry me? But that's generally the exception. For most people, it's a very private, personal experience to promise to each other that they will be married and live as husband and wife. But for most people, once they have become engaged, they will then plan a wedding ceremony in which they will invite their family and friends to witness them committing their lives to each other, generally before a minister. And I know there are people who trivialize or downplay the importance and significance of a wedding ceremony. What's the big deal? Why should that really matter? Well, interestingly, it does make a difference. It's becoming more and more common today for a man and a woman to live together before they are married. And the logical thinking is, well, if we are able to get along together, and if we are happy with each other, then we'll get married. And if it doesn't work out, then we don't have to go through a messy divorce or do anything like that. We can have a better chance of having a happier marriage if we live together first. Well, there have been many studies done, and what is fascinating is people who live together before they are married have a higher rate of divorce than people who do not live together before they're married. It goes exactly against the logic that most people have. And from a human perspective, it doesn't make sense. But apparently there is something about that ceremony that is very, very significant to that marriage relationship that actually makes the marriage stronger. than living together before going through that ceremony. And I would suggest to you that the same is true with baptism. You can be in the privacy of your home, in your bedroom, in your closet in your bedroom, and you can pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Nobody else around you, and Jesus does. And salvation is yours. But the Bible tells us that the next thing we should look forward to doing as quickly as possible is to be baptized. And you might wonder, well, what's the big deal about getting into a baptismal pool or tank or in a river or in the ocean and getting dunked under the water? It's true, there's nothing magical about the water. The cleansing of your sins is purely symbolic. So why go through all that trouble? Why go through the motions of getting all wet when you've already accepted Jesus? The same holds with the wedding ceremony. There is something about going through that ritual that really solidifies the relationship with Jesus. And besides that, again, Jesus set the example for us. He wants us to do this. He wants us to be baptized. And it's a way of letting everybody know, I love Jesus. I've accepted him as my Lord, my Savior, and I'm not ashamed to proclaim this to anybody. Like a man and a woman are not ashamed to proclaim to their family and friends that they love each other and want to spend the rest of their lives together. The only question that remains tonight is, are you ready for the bridegroom's coming? In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The bridegroom is coming. Jesus Christ is coming for us. We are his bride. Are we ready? Are we ready for Jesus to come? Have you given your life to him? Have you been baptized to accept Jesus into your life and to become a member of his church? This evening, I invite you to consider what God is calling you to do and how the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart right now. I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your love for us is so great that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to pay the penalty for our sins, to die that horrible death on the cross, so that we do not have to experience eternal separation from you. And this evening, Father, we want to accept Jesus into our hearts, receive his gift of salvation and the promise of eternal life with you in your heavenly kingdom. And for this next moment, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if the Holy Spirit is moving and touching in your heart right now, if you have never been baptized and would like to be baptized as your way of expressing your receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never been baptized and would like to be baptized, I would invite you to just stand right where you are right now. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do this, just stand as your way of expressing to God your desire to follow the example of Jesus and to be baptized. Amen. And if you have wandered away from the Lord and feel convicted that you need to recommit yourself to him and would like to be rebaptized as your way of renewing your love for Jesus and committing yourself to him once again, I invite you to stand at this time. Amen. And if you just want to say, Lord, I love you, and I thank you for helping me to grow in my commitment to you And I thank you that I was able to follow Jesus in baptism. Would you stand? Father, you see these people standing, but more importantly, you know their hearts. And I thank you for loving them, for accepting them, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to help them to grow in their faith, in their love, and in their service for you. Bless us. Help us to be ready when the bridegroom comes to take us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned that there is a little gift that I would like to share.